Well, thank you, Andrew, for all that led us in worship this morning. Wasn't that great? I love to see so many different ones that are involved with the worship here at Crestview. Also, thank you, Justin, for leading us in communion this morning and everything. I think maybe we ought to call him pastor, right? Don't you think? He did such a great job of in doing that. So, well, glad to be with you all this morning. For those of you that maybe don't know who I am, I'm Steve Hodson, retired pastor, pastored for over 45 years and retired 3 years ago today. We are part of Crestview now. You don't always see me here because my wife and I were out, and I'm speaking in different various churches in the community and sharing Jesus there. But it's great to be with you today. I was thinking when it came to my turn to preach, it's probably the F team that they called in, right? So I hope you can endure and you can listen along with me as I share the Word of God with you this morning. You know, the story is told about Alexander the Great when he was carrying out his triumphal military campaign towards the east, that he and a section of his army came to a particular city, a particular strong and fortified walled city, and as he did so, Alexander demanded that they surrender. And yet, however, the king of that city just laughed at him and said, why should we surrender to you? For you can't harm us, and besides that, we can endure any siege. Now the story goes on, and we have really no way of really knowing for sure and certain that that it's true. But the story goes on, and Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration of his ability to conquer. And for nearby that city, in the side of the city, was a sheer cliff, and so he ordered his men to line up and to march towards the precipice. And as they did so, the city citizens watched with horrified fascination as the column of soldiers moved unhesitantly towards and then over that cliff. And it was only after a number of those soldiers had plunged to their death that Alexander stopped them and called the troops to come back to his side. And as the story has it, the effects of that demonstration of loyalty and dedication were so stunning that the citizens of that city quickly surrendered themselves to Alexander because they realized that there's no way they could ever withstand or defend themselves against such unswerving loyalty and commitment. Now, as I said, we have no way of knowing for sure whether that story is true or not. And yet, however, there is no doubt about it, about the power of faithful devotion and of a people who are loyal to their leader. For that will always overwhelm people who value comfort and convenience more than purpose. And yet, as you well know, our society doesn't do a very good job at breeding such loyalty with people. And yet, however, that's what Jesus called for his disciples. For those who would be faithful disciples to him, that they would be loyal and dedicated to him in addition to surrendering themselves to him. That was the key ingredient of being one of his faithful followers. And which is our topic of conversation in the text that I want us to look at this morning in Luke chapter 14, and which is my assigned text to share with you this morning and to help us to hear from and to understand. Now for those of you who may be new here at Crestview, or if maybe you've been visiting here, well, we here at Crestview are on a journey moving through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the story of Jesus as told by the beloved physician, and going passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph, and our objective has been to know Jesus better and to trust him more fully and to live in relationship with him more intently or deeply. And we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 14, and to when Jesus now is on his way to Jerusalem, and to when it wouldn't be all that very long until the Jewish establishment will finally say, enough. We don't want this man to rule over us. And they will convince and coerce and manipulate Rome into taking the life of Jesus all innocently. And yet at this point, because of his amazing miracles, of his feeding the multitudes, healing the sick, raising the dead, of upending the traditions of the Pharisees, because he has obviously been revealing that he is qualified to serve as the Messiah and the King in the upcoming kingdom, the crowds have only continued to grow larger. Because, and at this point, they all assume that they're going to Jerusalem so that he can be crowned. And yet, he will be crowned, but not with gold, not at this point, but with thorns. And in fact, at this point, the multitude are following Jesus, and they think they're in this trip to Jerusalem is like a parade. And yet, this parade is not going to end with a 21-gun salute. It's not going to end with balloons and with the band playing Hail to the Chief. And yet, that's what they are expecting. And so at this point, Jesus kind of stops, puts up his hands. And he's done this before, by the way, but he stops them and he seeks to thin out the ranks. Because you need to understand something, and I don't think we understand this in American culture. Jesus is not after a crowd. Jesus is not after bigness. Jesus is not calling for a crowd, but he's calling for faithful disciples. Faithful followers, that's what he wants. He wants those who will come alongside him, who will walk along with him in his company, who will akolotheo. That's the original word. The reason I remember that is because when I was just out of high school, and just after being at Expo 72, so you know when that was, just after that, I was a part of a gospel team that were called the Akolotheo Singers. And we traveled throughout north central Nebraska and various little churches where I got some of my first taste to preach and to sing. And we were at that, by the way, that was the time when I met Jan Thompson and her family, because we were at her home church in Comstock, Nebraska. Many of you don't even know where that is. You'll have to ask Jan all about that. But we were called the Akolotheo Singers, and that means to follow him. Be those who walk along in the company of the Lord Jesus, going in the direction with him. And that's what Jesus wants. He had already said that, by the way, back in chapter 9, when he called and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him give up on himself, give up on his self-sufficiency, and take up his cross daily, day by day by day, and follow me. Come along. Walk with me. Come in the same pursuit as me. And he's doing that once again when we get here to chapter 14. He stops the crowd and who's following him, and he says now, this is what I want. This is what I want from my disciples. This is what I want from those who walk along and accompany me. I want you to know and understand what it looks like. And he's going to explain to this crowd what it means to be faithful followers of his or disciples. Now, do you have your Bibles open there? Open to Luke chapter 14. We're going to work our way through verse 25 through 35. This paragraph is an interesting paragraph. It's a paragraph that I would say it talks about, if I could paraphrase it, I would say there's about four or five phrases that tell us about what Jesus is looking for in his disciples. Those callings of Jesus to faithful disciples. Now, be careful. They're not prerequisites to eternal life. They're not talking about how do we get salvation. We need to be careful of that we don't make this passage a list of requirements for salvation, as some have. For without meaning to, they've made salvation a matter of justification by faith plus works. That you got to be willing to do this and that and the other thing. And yet Jesus is not saying these are prerequisites to salvation, but rather he is saying this is what is true of those who are faithful followers of me, of those who come alongside and accompany me. And there are five things that I see here in the text that he says is true of faithful followers. Now the first one, are you ready for it? Now the first one is this, that faithful disciples willingly arrange their love life in order of priority. They faithfully arrange, willingly arrange their love life in order of priority. Now listen, when I'm talking about a faithful disciple, I'm not talking about somebody who is dependable necessarily, just dependable. I'm not talking just about somebody who's doing something, but we're talking about somebody who is full of faith. Somebody who's full of dependency. It's being faithful. And by the way, isn't that what pleases the Lord? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us. Now look here at what he says in verse 25. It says there, now the crowds accompanying him, speaking of Jesus now, and he turned to them and he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. He uses that phrase, by the way, three different times. You cannot be my disciple, or you're unable to be my disciple, really is the idea. It isn't that it's out of the realm of the possibility, but you are putting yourself in that realm of not being my disciple. Now, this is a rather dramatic statement that he makes here. You want to be my follower? You want to come along and accompany me? Well, you got to hate your father and mother and your spouse and your children and your siblings and even your own life. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that and glance at it, I think, what? There's got to be something wrong with this. That just doesn't set well, right? Hate? That contradicts what I read elsewhere in the scriptures. For we're told elsewhere that we're to love our enemies. We're told that we're to honor our parents, not hate them in Ephesians chapter 6. We're told that we are to love our children in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4. We're told that we're to love our wives as our own bodies in Ephesians 5:28, and which implies the whole idea that we love them even and we get along with ourselves. And yet Jesus now is saying, you want to be my disciple? You want to be one of my faithful followers? You're supposed to hate them all. Am I to turn my back on my parents? On my wife? On my children? No, come on, Jesus. There's something wrong with all that. And what it is our understanding of this word hate. To us in the Western world, to hate somebody conjures up ideas of hostility, of intense dislike and aversion. And yet, however, in the literature of the ancient Near Eastern world, hate was a word that was often used for priorities. It wasn't a matter of ill will or hostility, but it was a matter of comparison. Now that's how it's used oftentimes in the scriptures, by the way. For example, back in Genesis chapter 25, where it says that Esau despised or hated his birthright and was willing to sell it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. Now certainly Esau didn't have an intense dislike or aversion to the birthright as the firstborn. Or it didn't turn his stomach and make him angry, but he just didn't care about it. It wasn't important to him at the moment as much as his hunger was that evening in terms of priority. And so therefore, he was willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. Now you got to really be hungry in order to trade something for a bowl of lentil soup. But the whole point is his birthright just wasn't as important to him as his hunger was. It wasn't a matter of importance to him or priority to him. Another example, would you like another one? In Romans chapter 9, we have God saying, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, that doesn't mean God had ill will towards Esau or that he despised or detested Esau. But rather, God determined that Jacob and not Esau would be his priority in carrying out the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob came first in his plans while Esau was set aside. So what is Jesus saying when he tells us that we're to hate our family members and our own self? Well, he wasn't advocating parental abuse or child abuse or spouse abuse or any other kind of abuse. He wasn't telling you to stop calling your parents. But he was saying, if you're going to come along and accompany me, and you're going to walk along through life with me, then all other relationships have to be secondary in your priority list. He must come first. So to be a faithful disciple of his, your love for others pales in comparison to your love for Jesus. Your love for Jesus is so powerful that there's no comparison to any other love of your life. Your love for him is more. Your love for him is greater. By the way, that's exactly how he put it over in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus said, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, or isn't suitable or proper to be regarded as a faithful follower of mine. What we might say today, to be thought of as a Christian. Now certainly, you may be one. I'm not saying that, because again, this is not a prerequisite for salvation. We're not saved by the measure of our love for him, but rather we're saved by the measure of his love for us. But it isn't appropriate to be regarded as one of his faithful followers if our love and devotion for him is not supreme. If our love for him it causes our love for everybody else to pale in significance. That's why, parents, if your children aren't living for the Lord, don't defend their salvation. Certainly, they may know the Lord. They may be saved. But I don't think we have any right to say, and necessarily to say, and to defend their faith if they're not growing in their love for Jesus. And so we love him more. Now, the fact is, sometimes faithful disciples We have to make decisions that appear like we don't care for others, that we're not really concerned about our families, or even about our own selves, because our greatest love is for Jesus. Let me give you an illustration. The story is told of a man by the name of Jim Hutchins, who was a chaplain among the paratroopers during the Vietnam War during the late 1960s. His ministry was exceedingly effective among those men whom he served along with during those dark days of combat. And the story is told that when it came time for his tour of duty to end and for him to come home to his wife and children, he chose to remain because he felt that that's what Jesus would have him to do, to remain among his comrades in the combat zone, and so he could continue to minister to those battle-weary men. Now, it wasn't that he didn't love his wife and children. It wasn't that he wasn't concerned about them, because he did, and he was, but it was because he placed a higher priority on his relationship with Jesus. Now, in other parts of the world, this certainly might mean more to them than it does to us. And you know, in some parts of the world today, for people, children, wives, to say, "I love Jesus," and to show their allegiance to Jesus is to be ostracized from their families, to be disinherited. In fact, in some countries and cultures of the world, if you say, "I love Jesus," your family may even have a funeral for you, or may even seek to kill you. Now, this doesn't mean we demean our families. It doesn't mean we abandon them, but it means that no other relationship on earth is as important to us as our relationship with Jesus. Here's the life lesson I say I learned from this. This is what I jotted down, that disciples, faithful disciples, have no higher priority in their lives than Jesus. Not even their love for their own families or for themselves take priority or precedence of their love and devotion for Jesus. And yet, how many professing disciples do you know that put all their emphasis just on their families? Or on themselves and on their hobbies and on their pleasures and on those things that make them happy? And yet Jesus is saying all other loves in our life, even legitimate loves, whatever they are, all other loves are overruled and superseded by our love for Him. Now certainly it's easy for us to say, "I love Jesus." But it's a lot harder when we have to make decisions. Your child is called upon to play in one of the traveling sports teams, be it basketball, soccer, whatever. It's going to consume most of your evenings and almost every weekend, and you're not going to get to be with those family members that you worship with and be involved in people's lives. What's the decision that you make? When you're single and you want to be married and you want to have a family, and yet the individual that you're seeing and who has just proposed to you doesn't really love Jesus, and you are aware that their hobbies and their activities mean more to them than anything else, what's the decision that you'd make? When you're at work and you're asked to kind of fudge things and not tell the truth so you can make a sale, what's the decision that you make? When you hear the calling of God on your life and you know you need to train for ministry, and yet you know if I do that, I'm going to make less in my income more than likely, and I'm going to have less time for me, what do I choose? When I want to go off and be trained and trained for the ministry or some activity for Jesus, and yet my family opposes me. My family wants me to go to the state school or the state college where I have all the whatever you call them, What do I do? Now, in the 48, nearly 50 years of ministry, I've seen all those things played out by the truckload. What do you do when you have to make a decision? Does your love for Jesus override your love for everything and everyone else? You see, do we love him more? Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say in verse 27, he went on to say, not only is a disciple's love for Jesus transcend all other loves, but faithful disciples willingly accept death to their own will and plans if need be. They accept death to their own plans. I think this is what he's talking about in verse 27 when he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, or is not able to be my disciple. Now again, we need to be careful not to make this a list of requirements for salvation, of coming into Christ and being saved. For by grace are we saved through faith and not by taking up our cross and following him. But he's saying, you want to be one of my faithful followers? He's saying this to the crowd of would-be followers who are following him to Jerusalem when not too many days they're going to take him and going to crucify him. He says, you want to come along and follow me? You want to accompany me? Then bear your own cross. Now, what did he mean when he said, bear your own cross? Now, certainly in this culture, in American culture, I think we're greatly confused about that. I heard somebody say one day that I have migraine headaches, so I guess that's the cross I have to bear. Or I read of a man who took off his shoe and his sock and showed his great big ugly toe, and he said, I have ingrown toenails, but I guess that's the cross I have to bear. And was that what Jesus was talking about? Just that I have to put up with ingrown toenails and migraine headaches and a belligerent, stubborn boss and an ex-wife who makes a life a living hell or some unpleasant set of circumstances? Is that what he's talking about? I think we can be sure that those who were listening to Jesus that day knew exactly what he was talking about. They had seen the scene of crucifixion carried out hundreds of times, if not thousands of times. In fact, history informs us that in the year of our Lord's death, that over 1,000 crucifixions took place in and around the city of Jerusalem. And so they were well acquainted with crucifixion. They knew what it meant to bear one's cross. For after stripping their victim naked for flogging, they then would hang a sign around their necks listing their crimes, and then they would be forced to bear their cross to the place of execution. And as they bore their cross to the place of execution, they bore the public shame and scorn of humiliation, and they accepted the inevitable suffering that comes with it. In fact, when they saw somebody carrying their cross, it could only mean one thing. They were a dead man walking. Sister Helen Prejean, a number of years ago, wrote a book by that title. She described the stories of many individuals who were death row inmates, and when it came time for their execution, they would be led away to the place thereof, and all the other prisoners would say, there goes a dead man walking. Now, I believe what Jesus is asking for us, if we're going to be faithful disciples, is that we be dead men and women walking, dead to our own plans, dead to our own wills. The Apostle Paul will later, in Galatians 2:20, he will say, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm dead. I died. I died to my old man. I died to my old life. I'm dead to all of that. But nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by dependency. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we should be acting like dead men walking. Now, he then says, not only do we bear our cross, but we follow and come after him. What does it mean to come after him? How many of you remember as children, and when you were little, you used to play follow the leader? Any of you ever do that? How many of you played follow the leader when you were children? Many of us do. You know what? What does it mean to follow the leader? You get in line, and whatever the leader does, you do, right? If he jumps, you jump. If he sets down, you sit down. If he goes this way, you go that way. If he goes that way, you go that way. You follow him, whatever he does. That's what Jesus is asking you to do. Pick up your cross and get in line and follow and do what I do. Now, it won't be very long from this point that Jesus will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. He will lay himself prostrate before the Father, and he will say, not my will. Not my will, but yours be done. That's what it means to bear your cross. That's what it means to get in line and follow him. It's to come to the death of your own plans, of your own will, of your own ambitions, that they're all surrendered to him. But by the way, this is repeated numerously throughout the New Testament. You perhaps know that one of the most familiar places is in Philippians chapter 2, where we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, or with a desire to be noticed, or to promote one's own self, or to have one's own way. But in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he said this, and let this mind, this attitude, this frame of reference, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider or think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the fashion as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Let this mind, though, let the same attitude that Jesus had be in you, the same frame of reference, that my will is surrendered to him, that my will is given over to him. Four times through the Gospel of John, Jesus said, I've come not to do my own will, but to the will of the Father who sent me. What's the life lesson? Disciples, faithful disciples, are willing to die or to say no to their own will and plans and to say yes to Christ's will and plans. We're willing to accept the fact that our will is lost in his. We used to sing in one of the old hymns written by Fanny Crosby, that second verse that says, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by thy power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. That's it. That's what it means to bear your cross. Follow him. Let your will be lost in his. Number three, the third thing I find is about faithful followers is that they anticipate the cost of their decision to follow him. That they anticipate the cost. And this is what I think today. By the way, I've kind of flip-flopped over the years in my understanding of these next verses. So this is what I think today, okay? Next week, I may change my mind. But I think what he's talking about here in verse 28 and following, when he says, for which of you desiring to build a tower, a watchtower in your vineyard, that may be next to the barn where you build it up so you can watch and make sure that no thieves break in and steal the grapes. Which of you build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost whether you have enough to complete it? Or otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him and begin to snicker behind his back, saying that this man began to build and he was not able to finish it. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war does not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? That's not very good odds. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks in terms of peace. That's a wise decision. But did you notice the repeated phrase, first sit down? Sit down first. It refers to somebody doing that, deliberately setting down, tallying up, deliberating the cost of what's involved in the expedition, whether it's building a tower or going to war. Now, I believe what Jesus is telling us here is that faithful disciples do that. Faithful disciples sit down and they calculate the cost or the demands of their decision to follow him, of what it means, what is involved in being a follower of him today. And by the way, it's not something you do just once and done with it. We're not just finished with it because we've done it once, but it's something we do all along the way. Now, why do I say that? Well, because the cost of following Jesus today is different than it was yesterday. The cost for my wife and I now, or for me at 70, is sure different than it was when I was 17 when I first heard the call of God on my life. The cost to following Jesus is different today than it was when I was 23 and when my wife and I first got married and we took a little church out in the middle of nowhere of Nebraska to pastor than it is today. Cost today is different for me than it was 3 years ago today when I first retired. It's constantly changing. It's constantly different. Each and every day and week, a new challenge comes into my life. Am I going to trust him today? Am I going to depend on him today? And I think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about here that we anticipate there's going to be changes along the way. It's going to cost us something different. And we sit down and we think about that cost. We think about that challenge. The life lesson is that faithful disciples continue to count the cost of accompanying Jesus and they continue to trust him. Number four, He's willing to avoid the emotional attachment to his stuff, his possessions, be that a home, a car, the tools of his livelihood, or his fishing gear or hunting gear. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 33. He says there in verse 33, so therefore, kind of as a summary, so therefore, anyone. I always am amazed that he says those words, anyone. Do you know what that means? Do you know what anyone means? It means anyone. Anyone means anyone. That means you. Me. If anyone of you who does not renounce, does not forsake all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Another translation of that says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all that he possesses. Now of course, the health and wealth and word of faith hucksters, they love to camp on that verse and say, oh, you need to take out and sell everything you own and give it to us. I don't think Jesus was talking about that. I think he's speaking in hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to make a point. He exaggerates the point by saying, go and sell everything. In other words, what he's really saying, where's your priority? What's your priority here? Is it your possessions? Or is it me? The life lesson is that faithful disciples hold everything they possess loosely They do not allow things to get in between them and the Lord Jesus and between them and their love for him. So therefore, in the realm of my relationships, he comes first. In the realm of my plans, he comes first. In the realm of my possessions, Jesus comes first. And while on the surface it may appear as if he was saying we shouldn't own anything, I think he was really saying we shouldn't own anything that owns us. Do you get my drift? We shouldn't own anything that owns us. Anything that would hinder and keep us from loving him. So Jesus matters more than my relationships. He matters more than my plans. He matters more than my possessions. It's being willing to trust him, to depend on him, just like that old hymn says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him and his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Well, there's quickly number five, and I hope not be long on it. But I think number five is that faithful disciples are willing to act in ways that are benefiting others. To illustrate this, Jesus takes salt. And he says in verse 34 that salt is good. It's good. Now, of course, in that culture, salt was good. In that culture and time, salt was used to pay the Roman soldiers. They got their salt rations. Did you know the word salary is rooted from salt money? You ever hear that phrase, he's not worth his salt? It means he's not worth his salary. He's not worth his pay. Salt was used as pay. Salt was also used as an antiseptic against corruption and decay. The oldest form of an antibiotic. You mix salt with water, they used to, and they would pour it into a wound to disinfect it. Now certainly it would sting, but it cleansed. That's where the expression comes from, to rub salt in a wound. And then salt was also used as a preservative in the preservation of food. They didn't have ways to refrigerate meat, so they salted it down to prevent it from spoiling. For salt would create a chemical reaction that would slow down the decay process. So salt was good. But salt was also used for something else in that first culture. It was mixed oftentimes with their sacrifices in the Old Testament. If you go through the Old Testament, you find it was mixed with it. What was it symbolic of? Salt was symbolic of loyalty, of friendship. That it was consistent. It was there. You had friendship with God. You had loyalty to God. It was a symbol of that. Hey, by the way, you know the story in the Old Testament where when God rained down his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham or Lot and his family were fleeing and running, and you remember that Mrs. Lot, do you remember what she did? She didn't just glance back. She longingly looked back at Sodom. You know what that meant? That her loyalty and friendship was back there. And so therefore she was turned into a pillar of what? Salt. Ironically, God used salt to show her lack of loyalty and friendship to him. But salt is good. Jesus says it's good. And when you couple that with what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that you are the salt of the earth, a faithful disciple is good. You're good. Why? Because you're an antiseptic in this world. You're a cleansing agent. You're one that brings the priceless treasure of Jesus to a world. You're good. But however, if salt has lost its taste, if it's lost its flavor, its saltiness, how shall it be restored? It can't be. Well, it can. It can't. What I realized is that salt naturally doesn't lose its saltiness, right? Unless it gets mixed with something else. Unless it gets polluted. Jesus said this, by the way, in such a way that he thought it, knew it could happen. Salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, and it can, that's the idea, how shall it be restored? But by the way, you lose your love and devotion for Jesus. You pollute it with something. Then Jesus says it's of no use. It's no use. So don't let yourself be polluted with anything that would dilute your love and devotion for him. For him. Salt is good. But when we lose our saltiness, when we lose our flavor, when we lose our tastefulness, our purity, our credibility, our seasoning power, we lose our ability to be a cleansing agent to the wounds of the broken world around us. We stop creating a thirst in the lives of those around us for the one who can quench their thirst. We stop being effective in bringing the life-giving treasure of Jesus to a lost and dying world. The faithful lesson, or the lesson, life lesson, is when faithful disciples willingly act and live in such a way that they demonstrate loyalty and love to Jesus, then they serve as an antiseptic, as a cleansing agent, as a moral preservative, slowing down the decay and the effects of corruption. William Barclay, some 50 years ago, in his commentary on this passage, said that the faithful disciple of Christ serves as the conscience of his fellow man by his presence, just being there. And the church serves as the conscience to the world around her. You know what that reminds me of? My presence is going to sting sometimes. But it's an antiseptic to what the world needs. When I come and take my stand on the side of pro-life, and I come and I minister to those abortion-prone women and men, and I comfort them and I minister to them, that's being the salt, the faithful disciple he wants me to be. I should stand for life. And so therefore, when loved ones die, I hold a funeral. We live in a culture today when people die, we don't want to hold funerals anymore. But you know what? We as Christians ought to, because what it says is that life mattered. It's important. It's significant. Human life is important. Now, our world won't always like that, but we do that. When we stand and say that the genders, male and female, are fixed by creation, and we stand on that truth, and it matters, we make a difference in our world. And we know where those people are going to be broken, who are all messed up there, and we don't point the finger in judgment, but you know what we do? We come alongside of them and help them try to understand how God made them. That we minister to them, we care for them. And it may be a long time in doing that and helping. It's not an easy once and done thing. We stand with the scriptures that considers homosexuality a choice, and that living in it will bring degenerating effects. We stand with the scriptures that adultery is a violation of our sacred vows, that selfishness and pride and arrogance and a lack of generosity are just as detrimental to our lives as those other things that I mentioned. And that a lack of being willing to minister to the poor to be hospitable to the foreigner is a violation of who we are as faithful disciples. When we do not do those things, as Luke spoke about last Sunday morning, when we do not have the mind of Jesus concerning those people who are coming across our borders, when we do not have the mind of Jesus concerning those people that have nothing to repay you with, and when we don't have the mind of Jesus, that is, we've lost our saltiness, our flavoring. So the call of Jesus, what is it? And by the way, did you notice how he closes the passage? Let him, her, who has ears, hear. Let these things continue to ring true in your life. Keep hearing them. You go over them. You take them. You mull over the truths. You figure out how does it fit in your life. Keep on listening of what's true of faithful disciples. They arrange their love lives in order of priority. They willingly accept death to their plans and their will, and it's not my will but yours be done. They willingly anticipate that the cost of following Jesus will change from day to day, year to year. They avoid attachments to things, stuff. That's not what's important, but him. And they act in ways that are benefiting our culture and our world. Well, Jesus, take these truths, cause us to hear them again and again in our lives. In your name I pray.